Nice to see you all this morning. I'd like to get some of you young fellas to give me a youth infusion. Seems disgusting for people to be as young as you are. I've wrestled the angel a good deal about this session this morning. Anything that a speaker speaks about comes out of both his objective understanding and his existential situation. And while I want to open up a portion of the Word of God to you this morning, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I need to tell you something of the existential milieu out of which I'm coming at the moment. This is very personal. That is, I'm not going to blame anybody else for my establishment of a current scenario for what is going on. There are a lot of exciting things going on that are far beyond our ability to understand. Since I was with you last, of course, we've had that whole Eastern European situation come up, which caught everyone flat-footed. One of the things that delighted me was when they were interviewing all the know-it-alls, the Henry Kissingers and the Leonard Brezhnevs. You've got to sneeze to say his name. These were all men who were presumably experts and were able to prognosticate what was going to happen in Europe for the next 10 years. And when they were being interviewed, they were all standing there with egg in their face and admitted that while they thought it would happen, they didn't know it would happen so soon. And the word that seemed to come to me at that time was the word suddenly. And if you take your concordance and look it up, it's very interesting. And it's been true in my life. Most of the great life-changing events in my life have come suddenly. Telephone call, a letter, a wire. But God's like that, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, suddenly there came a sound from it. That helps me greatly with my eschatology, because a lot of people get upset with my eschatology, because my eschatology is one of victory and hope and the ultimacy of the gospel, and they say, look around you, how can it be? Well, suddenly. However, on a more serious note, there are more insidious foes for us. One of the sad things is that our government goes on legislating and debating, and we really don't know much about it. What we do know, we get from the press. None of us take time to read the congressional record, I'm sure. But there are forces at foot right now which long range and not so long range are designed to throttle the voice of this pulpit. I mean, that's not a dramatic statement. That's just a realistic statement. Where this pulpit will not be able to speak of anything as sin. Because if you do, you'll be violating the sinner's civil rights. So you won't be able to talk about murder or adultery or homosexuality, perversion. Because if you do, then you'll be reported as violating somebody's civil rights. That's already now being debated. Someone said recently that the gay and lesbian lobby is so powerful that it has all of the politicians very nervous. Now, biblically historically, sexual excess and perversion has marked the end of every civilization that is gone. And Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, said that some 23 or 4 civilizations have come and gone, scarcely having left a trace of their having been here. We perhaps need to repent of our cockiness and realize that we are not indispensable to God. And that as a nation, great and vaunted as we are, we well might disappear also. And don't depend on the second coming to get you out of the soup. God's not above starting a whole new order of human beings because it's His intention to win the day through the gospel. And He's not going to admit to failure by saying, well, I couldn't pull it off with the gospel, so I'm going to finish it. Moses got on Him for that. Remember that? After they wouldn't go into the land, God said, I'm going to kill them all off and start over with you. And Moses said, you can't do that. If you do that, the Egyptians will say you couldn't pull it off. God said, all right, I'll not do it. But then He added that delightful little word. But He said, Moses, I want you to know something. As truly as I live, I want you to know it, Moses. As truly as I live, this earth will be redeemed and My glory is going to cover it. And He's going to do that through the gospel, brother. All right. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to have you observe for a moment the seeming importance of Ephesus in the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever thought of it. Paul spent the greatest amount of time in Ephesus that he spent anywhere. He addressed the Ephesian church with his epistle, which is considered to be one of the profoundest revelations of God's cosmic intention that we have in the New Testament. He also wrote to Timothy, who was resident as the apostolic delegate in Ephesus, and he wrote the Timothy letters, of course, to Timothy in Ephesus. So everything that he's saying to Timothy has to do with the church in Ephesus. Actually, deterioration had set in. You remember in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was taking leave of the elders, knowing that he'd never see their face again. He said, after my departure, undoubtedly referring to his death, two things are going to happen. He said, grievous wolves are going to come in and shred the flock. And he said, from among your own selves, some will rise up, speaking perverse things with a view to drawing away disciples after themselves. Many times, in fact, I would say most times, a division is not primarily doctrinal but personal, with the doctrine being used as the ploy. And that's exactly what Paul says. He said, certain men in their ambition to have power over men will speak perverse things to differentiate themselves sufficiently from what is right to draw those men to their perversion. Both of these things happen. Now, I don't want to get into that other than to say the only protection for a geographical area is the solidarity of the eldership. The government of God is in the hands of two groups of called people. The apostles have authority and the elders have authority. And those two authorities have to interact. But the most important authority is the authority of the elders, for it is the resident authority in a geographical area. And one of the reasons that we have not been able to police the Christian thing in terms of ethics and behavior and doctrine is because we do not have the apparatus to do it. We have corrupted our apparatus with division. Where you have a solidarity of elders, you can do two things. You can keep wolves from coming in. And secondly, you can ride herd on one another and keep one from breaking out. But if you don't have that kind of apparatus, then you'd expect trouble at any time. So trouble came to Ephesus, and Timothy was left there as the apostolic delegate to oversee the situation. And Paul writes this letter from Rome, where he's imprisoned. And any moment he's expecting to hear the footfall of the soldier who comes to take him off, or, as I have reason to believe, decapitate him in his dungeon. While I was in Italy many years ago, I had a good, friendly relationship with a man who pastored the Pentecostal church in Rome in those days, clandestinely, because the gospel wasn't permitted openly. And I remember going to the unmarked door of his church. He'd been 17 times in jail for preaching the gospel. He had a kind of a cynical view of the Roman Catholic Church's valuation of holy places. And he said, there's one place that we consider to be valid, and that is the dungeon where they kept Paul. Well, I said, I'd like to see that. And so they took me to it, and it was a dungeon. You had to go down to it, and the one piece of furniture was a great slab of rock, and along the side was a huge piece of metal, obviously covering a hole. And our guide said that what undoubtedly happened was that Paul was decapitated, and that metal thing was taken off because right outside there was the Tiber. And that undoubtedly Paul's head and body were both thrown into the Tiber. Now that was the guide's version. I have no way of vouching for its accuracy. But we know that the world doesn't treat God's servants very well. So that might well have been the scenario. It really didn't matter because he wasn't there then. He'd gone. He was present with the Lord. The scenario then, the background of what I'm talking about this morning has to do with a church that Paul dearly loved, where he had labored for some 3 years to found, where he had imparted some of his highest revelation in an epistle. Incidentally, also, Ephesus was the first church on the list of the seven in the book of Revelation to whom the risen Lord Jesus addressed his letter. So Ephesians and Ephesus is a very important place. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, let's get started there. This is written to Timothy now, who is in Ephesus. And Paul is saying to him, be not thou therefore ashamed. Take note of that word ashamed, mentally at least. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Once you become a believer in the gospel, you buy into all that the gospel implicates. Yes. You just don't become a believer all by yourself. There's no such thing as a secret believer. A New Testament believer is one who buys the field. When you become a Christian, you buy the whole Christian thing. And you become a member of a society of Christians. You buy into a whole new community. You buy into a whole new citizenship. You buy into a whole new country. You are adopted. You become a citizen of a whole new order. When we're looking at the initiation factor, which today is very much under consideration, and I'm pleased about it, repent, which includes faith, be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but the result of that is that you'll be baptized into people. And the bottom line of initiation is community. The bottom line of initiation is not heaven. It's community. And how desperately we need to understand the meaning of one another. Now, that little phrase comes out of one Greek word. As you go through the New Testament on one another, it's a frightening experience. We're to love one another. We're to care for one another. We're to be responsible to one another. We're to submit to one another. Brothers, we're in a one another situation. It's not Jesus and me. It's Jesus and us. And that is very basic. America especially, with its strong individualistic emphasis, I'm saved and I'm going to heaven. There is good reason to believe, if you follow the views of some scholars, that God doesn't consider a man outside of community. And that the whole salvific thing has to do with community. That we are redeemed corporately. Certainly we're redeemed individually, but our election is a corporate election. We become a part of a corporate community that God has destined to display His glory. He's going to show His glory not through Ern Baxter and Frank DiMaggio and anybody else. He's going to show forth His glory through the church to all the generations of this age. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. It's always interesting to me that Paul completely ignores Rome in terms of what's happening to him. Now, he's under Rome's power. Rome has arrested him. He does this in another place. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Does the same thing here. He said, I'm the Lord's prisoner. Romans haven't got me in jail. God's got me in jail. Of course, God has to put some of His servants in jail or they'd never write letters. Some of Paul's best correspondence comes out of prison, as does Dietrich Bonhoeffer's. If you've not read Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters from prison, you're missing a trick. They're classics. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. Madame Guyon wrote some of her most delightful things in prison. Some of our greatest hymns were composed in prison. The thing is, whatever your circumstances are, remember there are no second causes. God sends it even though the devil brings it. The devil is God's scullery maid. He's only allowed to do what he's allowed to do. You're God's child. And if you're God's child in a palace, that's very nice. You could also be God's child in a prison. And Paul knew both. He said, I know how to abound and how to be abased. Paul didn't make a choice between the poverty message. What's the other one? Or the prosperity message. Paul walked in tension between them. He said, it's God's will that is important, and if God wants me in jail, fine. If God wants me to be enjoying the luxuries of Philemon's home, that's great too. But he said, in whatever circumstances I am, I've learned to be independent of circumstances. That's the 20th century translation. Whatever state I'm in, I've learned to be content. 20th century says, I've learned to be independent of circumstances. He said, circumstances don't dictate my lifestyle. He said, whether I live or die, I'm the Lord. It really doesn't matter whether I'm here or there, I'm still the Lord. Now he's urging Timothy, his dear son. He said, I've no one like-minded. He said, you get Timothy, you get me. He said, I've so imparted myself to Timothy that when Timothy opens his mouth, that's my mouth. When Timothy's heart beats, that's my heart. What Timothy does is what I would do because Timothy's watched my behavior and he's reproduced me. That's the frightening thing about being a leader. Whether you're a father or a husband or a pastor, that's the frightening thing. I had a young man living with Ruth and me for several years and lives near us now down where we are, married my secretary. Beautiful boy. And Ruth used to go in occasionally and clean up his room. And she called me one day. She said, Arne, you need to come in and see this. And I went into his room. And I have a number of habits like you all have. I arrange my shoes a certain way in my closet. One of the noted things about me is very mundane and ordinary, but I have glasses or holders of pens and pencils. I got them all over the place. You know, they're in the bathrooms. They're by the side of my bed. They're by the side of my chair. They're all over my. I've got more pens and pencils, green, blue, yellow, pink. They're all there. You know. And also, I can't stand to have change in my pocket. I just hate change. So I've got a container on my dresser. If I've got any change, I put it in there. Strangely, that thing never gets full. Somebody knows about it. A number of habits like that. She called me this morning and I went in. And she said, look, shoes are arranged like mine. Tumbler with pencils in it. All kinds of signs of him imitating me. And I stood there on the verge of tears. And I said, my God. He copies my shoes and he copies my pencils and he copies this. But what else may he be copying? I taught him to be a worship leader. He's a great worship leader. I'd sit and listen to him, and I'd smile. He'd use my phrases. He'd use my gestures. Somebody said, should he? Of course he should. The disciple copies his master. Paul said, be a follower of me as I am of Christ. You say, why are you saying this? I'm saying it because somebody's watching you. They're not just listening to you. Now, he says, Timothy, I'm in jail. And I don't want you to be ashamed of me. We'll see why in a moment. He said, I don't want you to be ashamed of me because I'm the Lord's prisoner. Now, the beautiful thing about this young man is that to this present day, he doesn't do anything, even though he's a father now of a family. He doesn't do anything major, but what he comes to me. Not because I have any authority over him, but simply because through the years, God has put him in a father-son relationship with me, and it's still important that he get my input. Now, that has a tendency to keep me doing what is right. Now that's not the only factor in my doing what is right, but it is a serious factor. Now he said, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me because I'm in prison, but be thou ready for the same thing. Now I think this is what I'm saying to you this morning, and I don't want to put it as strong, and I don't want to put a burden on you or anything. But I think, brothers, that we need to understand that there is a whole suffering factor in being a Christian that we have ignored. In fact, I'm working on a message now on suffering. And I'm amazed at the New Testament data on suffering. They that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Shall suffer. Now, we've made suffering an indication that the devil's against us. But suffering, ideally understood, is my association with Jesus Christ, and that in some mysterious sense I'm filling up, I'm complementing and completing the sufferings of Christ in my life. Now that's what gives quality to your sufferings. But Paul is being very honest with his young disciple. He said, now Timothy, I'm in jail. You're free. But he said, I want you to understand that to the degree that you're faithful to the gospel, as I've been faithful to the gospel, you are going to have to understand the nature of affliction. My, I've got to resist going off after that one right now. All right. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel in reliance on the power of God. You and I must understand that we have available to us transcendent dynamic by which to handle terrestrial confrontation. That we are not handling these situations out of our human resources. We have the Holy Spirit. The significant thing about a New Testament believer is that he has the Holy Spirit resident in him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit sort of commuted. Sometimes he'd be there and sometimes he wouldn't. He'd come upon them and then he'd go. But our promise is that he's come to abide with us forever. And he is your resident God. He is God in you, representing the totality of the dynamic of the Trinity. Hallelujah. All right. Now he brings in this little soteriological parenthesis here. He just can't resist. This shows you how close the gospel is to Paul, even when he's doing a pastoral thing. He said, be a partaker of the afflictions according to the power of God, or in reliance upon the power of God. And then he goes off into this little parenthesis. God, that kind of triggers him. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. That's always got to be awful close to your head. Who am I? Why am I being appealed to? Why are you? Oh, you're a saved person. God saved you, called you with a holy calling. You're distinct. You're different. You didn't call yourself. God called you. God stood outside of your tomb just like he stood outside of Lazarus' tomb, and he called you by name. He said, come out. You came out. You didn't give yourself life. He gave you life. You came out. Mr. Moody used to say, if Jesus hadn't said, Lazarus, come forth, the whole graveyard would have come forth. But this is what we call effectual calling. Theologically, it means that when God calls a man salvifically, he does it effectually. There's the general call and there's the specific call. I don't know the specific call, so I make the general call. But he does the Lazarus thing. I don't do that. He takes the general call and he makes it specific. That's why you preach the gospel in a meeting and you see some guy sitting there can't wait to get out. You see another guy that can't wait to get forward. They're both hearing the same thing. The difference is God's working on the one and not in the other. Now that's all wrapped up in the mysteries of God. I don't know the decrees of God, so I can't comment on that. But I know this, that when I preach the gospel, I don't depend on gimmicks. I don't depend on deathbed stories. I don't depend on anything like that. I depend purely upon the selective act of God Almighty, who's bringing out of that audience somebody that he's ordained to be saved. So that doesn't put the onus on me. It puts the onus on God. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul just cannot resist being theological even when he's writing a personal letter. You notice that? He's just got to get that in there. And it's a magnificent thing. I'm so glad he felt that way about it. He said he has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, you and I don't have immortality. Furthermore, we don't have immortal souls, because immortal has got nothing to do with the soul or the spirit. Immortal is a body word. And there's only one who's got immortality right now, and that's Jesus Christ. But he's brought immortality to light through the gospel, and every time I see him seated at the right hand of God as a man glorified, I see immortality. I'm going to have a body like unto his body. I don't have it yet. Nobody else has it yet. But we'll all have it, but immortal doesn't have to do with the soul. It has to do with the body. Continuity has to do with the soul. But immortality, when this mortal shall put on immortality, that's at the resurrection. And these are, you know, you say, well, what's he bothering saying that for? Everything I'm saying to you this morning, I'm saying out of a concern because of other things that are being said. All right? Verse 11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also, what? Suffer. Now, how many of us would get a personal card printed on the first part of verse 11? Ern Baxter, Herald, Apostle, Teacher. Sufferer. Now we go for the first three, don't we? We're not going to put sufferer in there. And yet Paul had been as distinctly called by God to suffer as he had been to preach an apostle. See, I think it's very unfair of us preachers to present the gospel as some kind of an easy road to ultimate ecstasy. We are presenting the gospel to men who have a right to hope, but who have to live existentially. We're calling men to attention. When you bring a man out of sin into Christ, you bring him out of something that had a single track. He sinned. Now you bring him out and you give him a righteousness principle. And it goes in alongside of a capacity to sin. And now he's got a capacity to sin and he's got a capacity to be righteous. And you've set up a tension in his system. Now, you cannot relieve him of that tension. I'm presently composing a message entitled, The Holy Spirit, Mine Enemy. Because Paul says that the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Now, there are times in Ern Baxter's life when the Holy Ghost stands opposite me. And he confronts me. And he confronts the tendency in my nature to self-gratifying behavior. And he said, son, I'm against you. I don't want him against me. So that requires me to do something about that self-gratifying tendency. You see, the Christian's eschatology is already not yet. Our eschatology is already realized, but not yet realized. You say that's a contradiction. No, it's a tension. All truth is held in tension. I am, and I am becoming, and I am not. Take the word save. The word saved is a great comprehensive soteriological word that the Holy Ghost uses to embrace every aspect of salvation. So Paul says, unto us which are saved. Then he says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And he says to the Romans, our salvation is nearer than when we believe. So I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I'm not saved yet. Talk about tension. See? And you've got to handle that in dealing with your own behavior. You're to reckon yourself dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, if you don't hold those in proper tension, then you try to be alive unto God without reckoning yourself dead. Or you reckon yourself dead without the joy of being alive unto God. Those are the kind of people I try to stay away from. They're dying daily, and they never seem to accomplish it. They make everybody else miserable while they're going through it. For the which cause I suffer these things. Verse 12, nevertheless I am, here's the word again, remember I said take note of it, I'm not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's a passage that needs some work on it, but let it stand. Hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard of me. What I'd like to bring out of that very simply is that you and I are essentially people of system. We're people of habit. And Paul says that his head is systematically organized. We talk about systematic theology. It is a good thing to have a pattern of concepts, to know what you believe, to have it laid out in an orderly fashion, to have a philosophy that you have filled in, because as a man thinketh, so is he. Whatever your thought patterns are, your external behavior patterns become. Therefore, Paul says, hold fast the pattern or the outline of sound words which thou hast heard of me. He said, I have systematically taught an outline. Paul had an outline. Paul had a systematic theology. He said, do I have to be a theologian to do that? No. No, God has given you the capacity and the rationale to understand the Bible and to know what you believe about God and Jesus and the Holy Ghost and sin and women and children and circumstances and nations and all of these things, you can build up your own system so that you systematically understand. All right? Verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Here again we have the aid of the transcendental. Verse 15, this thou knowest. Now here's where I want to start to get into my emphasis. This thou knowest, or you already know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. I want to stop right there and say that Timothy knew something that had happened in Ephesus, and Paul makes reference to it, in which there appears to have been an almost wholesale defection from Paul. I don't like to talk about these things, but they're part of what's going on. When I was in Norway in 1950, I was in Oslo, and I got to know the pastor of the large Oslo Pentecostal Church, who was a medical doctor and a linguist, a very brilliant man. And I remember he took me one day, we were having lunch together, he took me to the auditorium. They had Scandinavia has some huge buildings, church buildings. And he took me to the auditorium, and we stood behind the pulpit and viewed this great empty sanctuary. And I said, what happened to this building while the Germans occupied Norway? Well, he said it was used as a munitions dump. And then he paused. He said, Baxter, I need to tell you something. He said, we had a very sad experience here. As you know, Norway is the country of the Quisling, of Quisling. Quisling was a notorious defector who precipitated the deaths of many Norwegians because he squealed to the Germans. And Quisling became a term. The man's name became a term for all traitors. And as we stood there looking out over the auditorium, he said, the superintendent of our Sunday school, whom we considered to be a godly, dedicated man, turned Quisling. And many of the members of this church were either tortured or killed as a result of this Sunday school superintendent. He said, after the war, of course, he was arrested and tried and sentenced to death. He said, I spent the last 2 days of his life with him, and he said, I don't ever want to be that close to hell again. But he said, I have reason to believe that before he died, he made some kind of contact with God, some kind of restoration. That is outside of the scope of what I'm saying. What I am saying is that you and I have to be ready for these kinds of things and know how to handle them. And Paul said, you know. I wish he'd filled in the details so we could know. But Timothy knew that all they which are in Asia. Now, that's probably hyperbole, or as one scholar has called it, the exaggeration of depression. When you're depressed, you make great sweeping statements. He said, all those who are in Asia have forsaken me. Well, Timothy hadn't forsaken him, so that does in his all. And I'm sure there were others, but there had been a wholesale defection from him. And he mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes, who undoubtedly were two major leaders that were close to him and who had defected from him. This touched Paul very deeply. Paul was a sensitive man. We're all sensitive to some degree. On another occasion, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. My father, I'd give my right arm to sit for a half an hour with Paul. Here, this dummy Demas forsook him. I'm going to talk to Demas someday. Now, having said this, he wants to applaud a loyal man. He says, the Lord give mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus. Now, the way this is put, Onesiphorus has died, because he doesn't refer to Onesiphorus, but his household. He said, the Lord give mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, he cheered me, he revived my spirits. He put fresh heart into me. He often showed me kindness and ministered to my needs. Here it is now. Are you ready? And was what? Isn't it interesting how that word keeps coming up? In this context, the whole question is, do you love your skin so much that you could be disloyal? The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul wasn't obviously in a large prison, but as the case was in those days, the Romans put you in various places, and you also had to provide your own livelihood. So you'd starve to death if you didn't have friends. One of the things was that the people from the Roman province of Asia were constantly coming back to Rome. And when the Christians from Ephesus particularly, or any part of Asia, came to Rome, Paul says, they didn't look me up because they were ashamed of my chains. But he said, Onesiphorus, when he came to Rome, he hunted for me. And he refreshed me. He brought me food. He brought me joy. He brought me comfort. He spent time with me. The Lord be merciful to his household now that he's gone. And then verse 18, and the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Now he's not praying for the dead. This is a wish, not a prayer. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. He had been loyal to Paul at Ephesus, and when he came to Rome, he continued his loyalty. Now, chapter 2. Thou therefore, my son. Now, why have I taken so much time on that other part? Because it's the therefore. It is the existential recitation of things that were going on. If you can see the currents and the cross currents and the ingredients that go into what we just read, an apostle who's been loyal to Jesus Christ, who's not been ashamed of the gospel, who planted churches all over Asia, who planted a great church in Ephesus, who has a disciple by the name of Timothy, who's his son in the gospel, who has gone through a whole process of treacherous defection from him as a leader and a father and an apostle, and who has been blessed by one man particularly, this Onesiphorus. This whole scenario, you need to let it work in your soul because it's the kind of thing that's going on all the time. See, our Christianity is not purely conceptual, it's behavioral. That's the thing that really gets at me personally. In some of the smallest things, sometimes when I'm in airplanes, I don't know how closely Frank can identify with this, or in airports, where there are inconveniences and you're tired and your fuse is short and you become impatient. And I've done this. And the Holy Spirit has faithfully confronted me right there in the midst of the mob and said, that wasn't Christian. I said, oh, doggone it, you're right. Now you say you're being picayune. No, I am not. Because God intends to remake me so that every part of me conforms to the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would not have got impatient in the airport. I mean, you know what I'm saying. You say, oh, you're over conscientious. No, would to God I were more so. But I know when the Holy Spirit confronts me and said, son, that wasn't Christian. I'm talking about the warp and woof of life. I'm not talking about sitting in a theology class listening to concepts. I'm talking about how you and I handle loyalty, how we handle our relationships, how we handle ourselves. Do we hear the Word of God against ourselves as well as for ourselves? The modern martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the late 30s, was a brilliant young Lutheran theological scholar whose writings were already being read and discussed in the halls of theological learning. Made a trip to America and was offered virtually any chair in any university. So sought after was he for his scholarly brilliance and his insight. Still only in his 30s. But he heard reports of what Hitler was doing back home and the growing influence of Nazi nationalism. And he turned down all the offers decided that he would go back to Germany and he would take his Christian position and do what he could for the Christian cause in Germany, which incidentally Hitler was rapidly seducing. Hitler so successfully seduced the Lutheran Church in Germany that the bulk of its ministers went in to Hitler's church. And we have outstanding names like Niemöller and Bonhoeffer and others who were loyal to Jesus Christ, not just against Hitler, but against their own former colleagues who had defected. I hope you're hearing what I'm saying. Are you hearing what's back of my words? Are you hearing my concern that we anticipate what may come and be ready for it? On his way back, he stopped off in Switzerland for a Lutheran conference that was going on. And he was so distressed with the banter and the superficiality and the levity and the meaningless repartee that he stood it for 2 days and then he asked permission to speak. As he rose to speak, he said, and I was so impressed with it, I Xeroxed it, I have it here. Now there was some kind of a confrontation going on. He said, "Let me express to both groups the great concern which has been bearing down on me with growing heaviness throughout the whole conference. Has it not become terrifyingly clear again and again in everything we have said here to one another that we are no longer obedient to the Bible? We are more fond of our own thoughts than of the thoughts of the Bible. We no longer read the Bible seriously. Listen now. We no longer read it against ourselves, but for ourselves. And if the whole of our conference here is to have any great significance, it may be perhaps that of showing us that we must read the Bible in quite a different way until we find ourselves again." He went on to Germany, joined the underground church, even conducted a clandestine underground seminary. Eventually, he was so well known as the leader of ongoing Christianity that he was arrested, put in prison. That's when he wrote his letters from prison. You must read them. The other prisoner said that the manner in which he conducted himself during that time was supernatural. In the midst of all of this fear and fright and threat and uncertainty, he regularly, they said, with buoyant spirit, led them in devotions. In fact, he was leading them in devotions when the soldiers came to take him out and hang him 2 days before the Americans liberated that prison. I think he was 38 when he was martyred. Now, that's all part of the therefore. In the light of all that Paul has said about defection and his appeal to Timothy to remain loyal and to absorb suffering, he says, "Now, Timothy, I'm shortly going to be leaving, Timothy, and you're my boy, you're my son." And he said, "I want to give you my most mature thoughts on how you should operate. This is my legacy to you, Timothy. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Maintain a strong personal relationship with Christ." Brothers, hear me this morning. While it is absolutely necessary for you to keep the lines of communication clear with the brotherhood, It is equally, if not more important, that you keep the lines clear personally between you and Christ. Don't let one deprive you of the other. You need them both. You need the individual constancy of relationship with Christ as well as the companionship of the brotherhood. That's the nature of Eucharist. When we celebrate Eucharist, we remember the Lord and we eat the loaf of our common membership. We thank God for Jesus. We thank Jesus for one another. That's the tension that we walk in and we're reminded of in Eucharist. That's one of the meanings of Eucharist. All right? The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure faithful, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive according to the rules. Now he talks about the soldier, and he talks about the athlete, and then he talks about the farmer. Verse 6, the hard-working farmer ought first of the fruits to partake. Consider these three illustrations of mine, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, I think we'll take a few minutes, Frank, and break, and then I'd like to finish up.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Aaron Baxter.